Well, good morning, everyone, and happy Easter to you and your family. And of course, a happy Easter and Resurrection Day to those who are watching at home. We're so glad you're with us. Today, we celebrate the most powerful and significant day in world history. Every promise in Scripture, every Christian tradition we partake in, every prayer of sincerity that we offer up, every plea for forgiveness from our sins that we ask the Heavenly Father of, every conviction of comfort that we seek, and every ounce of hope that we have in heaven finds its roots in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection is the most magnanimous event that has ever taken place on the face of the earth. History records this event. Medical science comes alongside and verifies the evidence. And of course, the record of God for 2,000 plus years has preserved this truth that we hold true in our hearts. In fact, every time you write a check, you're referencing the resurrection. Every time you send an email that has a date stamp on it, you're referencing the resurrection. Every time you celebrate a birthday, and even those birthdays, you know, I heard somebody once say, once you get past 35, the numbers just kept getting uglier. I understand that, okay? But every time you reference a birthday, you're looking back to the resurrection. Because 2,000 years from what? 2017 from what? From the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This event not only split world history, but it reverberated in hell. The resurrection of Jesus Christ sent death and sin its final death blow. It silenced the boast of the devil himself. And so we gather every first Sunday of the week to give honor and praise to God, but most importantly, to remember this centerpiece of our salvation. Everything that we celebrate finds its centerpiece in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, undergirding all of this is the most endearing quality and attribute of God that you can find as you study the Scriptures. In fact, it's the first characteristic of God that's mentioned in the Bible, and that is the word mercy. All of God's grace, all of His love, all of His comfort, all of the forgiveness, all of the hope finds its center in the mercy of Almighty God. In fact, as we said on Good Friday, just 2 days ago at the Good Friday service, God's most enduring attribute is mercy. The greatest display of that mercy is the cross. The full expression of that mercy is what we come to celebrate this morning, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In the notes that you've been given, they're found right in your program. They're also on the church's app. You can follow along there as well, Crossroads Church, Staten Island. There is a verse that gives us an understanding of the resurrection and mercy. It's the Apostle Paul writing to the churches of Ephesus. And it says this in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. But God is so rich in what? Mercy. God's rich in mercy. You know, people think God's rich in being mean. That's a misconception of God. Well, God's mean. He just wants to get even with me. Or, I'm having a lousy day. Oh, it's God's fault. He's doing this to me. Listen, if God wanted to get even with us, He'd smoke us in a second. He's not gonna cause your keys to go missing or for you to have a bad hair day or for somebody to insult you. That's not God. God is not mean. God is merciful. In fact, He's not just a little bit merciful. He's rich in mercy. But God is so rich in mercy. That literally means that He has an abundance and an ever supply of the resource of mercy. He's well stocked in mercy. You cannot exhaust the mercy of God. Actually, Lamentations tells us that His mercies are new every day. I mean, I wouldn't mind having that problem in the area of finances that, you know, every day my money just keeps renewing itself. I guess that's called an investment, right? God's mercies renew every day. You can never exceed His mercy. So God, who is rich in mercy and loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, because that's the result of sins, He gave us life when He raised Christ from the dead, the resurrection. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved. So God, who is rich in mercy, has saved you and I from our sin, has delivered us because he's resurrected Christ from the dead. The two are connected, mercy and the resurrection. But it didn't start here at the resurrection. The entire life of Christ. If, you know, so many people claim to be Christians, what we need to understand is that he's a savior of mercy. In fact, if you remember as far back as Luke chapter 1, verse 78, when Zacharias was prophesying about the coming of Christ, the birth of Christ, he's the father of John the Baptist, the cousin of Jesus. And this is what God said through Zacharias in Luke 1, 78. Because of God's tender what? Mercy. The morning light from heaven is about to break upon us. That's speaking of the birth of Christ. I like to think of Luke 1:78 and Ephesians chapter 2. I think of those are the two bookends of the life of Christ. It's all about his mercy from start to finish and resurrection. And it's still about his mercy. When you think about God's mercy on Resurrection Day or any day for that matter, think of the definition of God's mercy this way. It's God's unmerited kindness. In other words, there's nothing you and I can do to earn this. No matter how many sacraments we think we need to take or how great we need to be, how many times we attend church in the course of a year or how much we put in the offering basket or how much we contribute to this or that, those things are wonderful in and of itself, but they are on the outside. The core of it all is what Christ has done. It's God's unmerited kindness. In other words, there's nothing we could do to earn it. God's unmerited kindness that has restricted punishment. Although we might deserve God's judgment, he restricts punishment because of what his son has done on the cross. That's mercy. And on top of that, he's released provisions. Because not only do we have to contend with sin, we also have struggles in this life. We have financial responsibilities that stress us out. We have family responsibilities that stress us out. I don't know about you, but listen, you're going to have drama in your home, right? The people you love the most are going to stress you out the most. Now, don't point. It's Easter Sunday. Want nobody fighting today. Your family's going to stress you out. The city government could stress you out with this fee and that fee and this tax. Listen, there's plenty to stress us out. We need God's mercy. I don't even think it's a matter of debate. We need his mercy each and every day of our life and, of course, for eternal life. And so God's unmerited kindness, that's what mercy is. It's restricted to punishment that we do deserve. And on top of that, he's so gracious to you and I that he releases his provisions, even for our needs. God will supply for all of our needs according to his riches in heaven. The riches of what? His mercy. And so it's all about his mercy. And therefore, I guess, in response, we should be people of mercy. Now, there's something important that we need to know concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father in heaven. God is merciful. That God is every bit of who he said he's been in the scripture. And Jesus testified to that. Luke 6:36 says this. Jesus actually said it. Be merciful. So we're called to be merciful. Just as your Father is merciful. May we say that together this morning? Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. God is merciful. In fact, write that down right there in your notes, or if you're taking notes in the app, God is merciful. Say that with me. God is merciful. Every time you are caught in the web of your own guilt, remember, God is merciful. Every time you are in the middle of your storm in the ocean there, and you feel all alone and the waves are crashing up against your life, remember, God is merciful. Every time you're overcome with panic and overcome with pain, remember, God is merciful. That's who he is. That's on his business card. It's attached to every bit of the life of Christ, especially the resurrection. Now, we know so much about Easter morning, don't we? Mary Magdalene at the tomb is empty. It's the centerpiece of our faith. And usually on an Easter Sunday, we talk about Easter morning. But I'll tell you what, there was also the after party that took place that night. The party's always great, but boy, the after party's, that's great too. And so I want to invite you this morning on this Easter Sunday to turn with me to John's Gospel, John chapter 20. I'm going to look at verses 19 through 23, which chronicles, by way of the eyewitness, the Apostle John, by the way, the events of that first Easter day from top to bottom. As we approach verse 19 of John's Gospel, Mary Magdalene and the other Marys, they have already identified the fact that the tomb has been empty. They have already come face to face with the resurrected Jesus. How beautiful is that? The fact that women are the first on the scene in this record, which is not only a spiritual document. I submit to you today, if you're new to the Bible, and if you have any skeptic thoughts in your mind, it's also a historical document. And by way of how the Bible notes that women came first on the tomb, you have to realize in this culture, at this particular time, a woman's testimony in court was not accepted. And so the fact that the Bible says that women were first on the scene verifies the fact the Bible's not trying to pad the record. Women were first on the scene to witness the empty tomb and the resurrected Jesus. Now, later that evening, the women were there, but the disciples, they were locked away. They were scared. How about that? So the next time anybody tries to put down a woman, just remember where the apostles were. They were tucked away, afraid. Here are the women. They're not worried about the temple police. They're not worried about what happened to Jesus in terms of them getting executed. Their devotion is incredible. In fact, they're the very women that helped Joseph of Arimathea clean the body of Christ when they took it off the cross. And so now starting in verse 19, it says, so when it was evening of that day, resurrection day, the first day of the week. Now go ahead and underline that phrase, first day of the week. That's why we celebrate on Sundays, there's 52 of them in a year. We come and we celebrate the first day of the week. We come and give honor to Christ because he rose from the dead and the tomb was discovered on the first day of the week. So the centerpiece of church is not pews or stained glass windows or fancy clothes or stages or anything like that. The centerpiece of church is then what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. The celebration of God's mercy. And so when it was evening of the first day of the week, notice this, when the doors were shut. Now the Greek language of that word shut also means locked. They had the alarm on. They had the ADT alarm on too. They had the whole place locked up here. They had the locks up and down the doors. Now, we would have did the same thing. It's not unreasonable. Their master was just executed just less than really three full days ago. They are within reason, I believe, to lock the doors. They think they're next. And so they're overcome with fear. In fact, that's what John says. John says the doors were shut where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews. And so if you're ever overcome with fear, don't think that all of a sudden, you know what, man, I'm a lousy Christian because I'm overcome with fear. Even the disciples had fear. Even the disciples questioned when Jesus was in the boat with them when the storm came. You're going to have storms that come. Fear is a natural emotion, but when we give into it, we're relinquishing our trust in God ultimately. So it says the disciples were, for they were there with the doors locked tight for fear of the Jews. But then how beautiful is this? Could you say the next part with me? You got to remember, this is beautiful stuff to remember, by the way. Jesus, say it with me, came and stood in their midst. That's a beautiful thing right there. When you are in a situation where you're hunkered down, and you're locked away because of your grief, maybe, because you feel so guilty about what you've done, because you're so caught up in fear, whatever it might be, that is a beautiful statement to remember in your heart. Jesus is in the midst. And he's in the midst of my life and your life when we go through such. Because why? God is merciful. If God was mean, Jesus wouldn't have came to the disciples. He would have said, you know what? All but John, they all left me. They literally left him to die. There he was on the cross. Just John was there, mother of Jesus, Mary. In fact, Jesus had to commit Mary into John's hands, John 19, 25, 26 tells us that, because Jesus' own half-brother James wasn't even there, for crying out loud. Jesus had to give James a house call. We find out in 1 Corinthians 15, 7, he actually had to go appear to his own half-brother. When your own brother don't even believe that you're who you said you were, I guess. How's that feel? But James, after he would witness the resurrected Christ, went on to be the very first lead pastor of a church, the book of Acts. That's James. The resurrection changes people, and it's going to change these disciples who are fearful. And if we pay close enough attention, not to religion, but to a relationship with Jesus Christ, it can help us in our time of need. Jesus was there in the midst. Now, what are some reasons why they locked the door and why we sometimes lock the door to God, to others in our life? Well, here are some areas that you might identify yourself in. Reasons why we lock the door. Sometimes we're afraid. We are going through a situation in our life. Perhaps we're going down roads that we haven't gone down before, and we're caught off guard. Maybe we have forgotten some of the promises of God. Whatever it might be, we are afraid. The Bible makes very clear that this is a part of life. In fact, Jesus said to the disciples in John chapter 14, "Let not your hearts be troubled." In other words, he's saying, I know that you're going to be troubled. I know that you're going to be troubled by the fact that I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to be beaten, I'm going to be suspended and hung and crucified on a cross, and I'm going to die. That's all going to trouble you. He acknowledged that. But he said, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, and what? Believe also in me. So God takes into account the human potential and ultimately the probability to be given to fear. But rest assured, God is merciful because he comes in the midst of those who have the doors that are locked. Another one is being ashamed. Just by a show of hands, it's healthy to do this. How many of you ever had any shame in your life? 100% of the church. Some of you are thinking, maybe it's your first time. I don't know if I could come because, you know, I'm not perfect. That's just for the perfect people. Nonsense! Church is a place of sinners. Again, I said this before. If you're waiting to find a church that doesn't have any sinners in it, you're never going to find the church. And then when you go to it, you'll ruin it because you're a sinner and I'm a sinner. We're all sinners. And then a byproduct of sin, you're with me so far? A byproduct of sin is shame. You know, there's no doubt that Peter, the great Peter, has some shame right now. He's in that room. Most likely, this is the upper room where they celebrated the Last Supper. They retreated back there because that evidently was a safe place. Nobody came and got them there. Judas, the traitor, betrayed Jesus with the kiss in the garden. So this is perhaps a safeguarded place where they are. That's where the door's locked. They're in the upper room. There they are. And Jesus comes in the midst of their shame. Now, the door is locked. How did Jesus open the door? Did you ever think about that? Did he kick it down? Did the angels kick it down and say, it's the Savior of the world, open up or we're coming in? He didn't do that. We know he didn't do that because John 10 tells us that he's the good shepherd. He don't need to kick the door down. He don't need to kick my door down, your door down. Did he have a key? Did he pick the lock? What did he do? I mean, he's the Savior. He could probably pick the lock, right? He didn't do any of that. The locked door was no deterrent for Jesus. And your locked doors are no deterrent for Jesus either, including your shame. The things that nobody else knows about that you've done in the dark, that you've done in the secret of your own life, that are still holding you prisoner today, that are causing you to lock doors in other areas of your life, perhaps your family, your career, and most importantly, your walk with God. The number one thing that keeps people coming from church ultimately is that I'm ashamed. Well, this is the best place to be if you have any shame in your life. Because only the Savior could take your shame. We've all tried it before. We could get a penance. We could try to fulfill that void with some religious practice. But only Christ could take away your shame. Because only Christ could stand in the midst of your shame. That's why. It's not about you and I feeling good. It's about knowing that the Savior's good and that he's merciful. He stood in the midst. Because the locked doors were no deterrent. With his resurrected body, he went right through the door in the wall. When you and I are resurrected to heaven, we will not be on the same drive system that we are here on earth. We won't have the same blood system that we have. we'll no longer be confined to the laws of the natural laws that we are here on earth. Christ in his resurrected form, the locked doors were no deterrent. How about anger? Anybody need anger management classes? Don't point now, okay? Please, please. Some of you do. Some of you do. I've seen you driving around looking for spots. And by the way, while I'm on that subject, I really think the DMV, here's a bit of advice for the DMV, if you're listening to DMV, you really need to have a patience course with the driving. I think that would solve a lot of problems, and that would help out a lot, have a patience course. Anyway, anger, we got anger problems sometimes. You know, forget about angry birds, you know, we're just angry people sometimes. And there's lots of things that could stir our anger. We understand that. And so sometimes the doors are locked because we're angry people. We don't want to let anybody in. Here's another A, arrogance. Sometimes we're arrogant. I don't need God, so I can do it on my own. So we lock the doors to God. Well, I'm going to do it my way. In fact, there's a lot of spiritual teachings out there that are very popular that almost condition people to be arrogant towards God. Hey, do what you want, feel good. It's all about you getting what you want. Now, my friends, if you're settling for this life to give you everything you want, you're going to be sadly mistaken. The greatest life is the life to come in heaven. While we live here on earth, we live forgiven, we live in God's mercy, we will still have ups and downs, we'll still have bouts with anger and arrogance and so forth and on, but our eyes are fixed on heaven. We're just passing through here. And so we want to spend the rest of our time here letting other people know that God's merciful, because that's what they need most. They don't need some sugar-coated version of Christianity that tells everybody that it's going to be okay, because that's a lie. But what is truth is that Jesus Christ has overcome the grave and that he stands in the midst. That's God's mercy. God's mercy looks on my failure and he sees my future. God's mercy looks on my guilt and he dispenses grace. God's mercy looks on my pain and your pain, and God provides peace. God looks on my struggles and your struggles, and my friends, he sends strength. God's mercy looks on my needs and your needs, and God gives help. That's the mercy of Almighty God. That is why Paul, the author of Hebrews, writes this in Hebrews 4:16. Let us say this verse together, a great verse to commit to memory. I remember when I was first starting out reading the Bible, I was drawn to this verse because I need God's mercy. Let's say it together. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. That deserves an amen, right? Amen. That's God's mercy. When we are in a time of need, God wants to provide it for us. In fact, as you flip over your notes, write this second point down. Mercy is my greatest need. Mercy is your greatest need. Your greatest need is that not that your husband would get hit by a truck, okay? Or that your neighbor, you know, would fall in the sewer. That's not your greatest need. That's how we think, because the doors are locked with anger sometimes. Or I'm better than everybody. That's not what we need. If this person could only understand as I see it, no, that's because your doors are locked with arrogance. But listen, Jesus rose from the dead. He's in the midst. He wants us to know that our greatest need is the mercies of God. And we know that because of this account. He went to the disciples. The disciples didn't have to go to him. That in itself is a picture of how God thinks and operates. See, religion teaches you, well, a lot of us grew up with that mentality. Religion teaches us is I got to go to God and then he'll dispense. No, God's already done it. Jesus came to the disciples. They didn't come to him. And so, Jesus is going to continue to break the silence of Good Friday and the empty tomb by saying something that would reverberate for all of eternity. Listen to this. And Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you." Now, this is to two important reasons this was said. First, it was to just reassure them, because they were just mowed over by the events of the last 2 days. You know, we read it, it's a matter of historical record. Okay, Good Friday, Easter, okay, great. No, this rocked their world. We tend to think that these were a bunch of bums that didn't have anything going for them, and they decided to follow Jesus. Matthew collected taxes for Rome, a very lucrative position. Some of the disciples were fishermen. To be a fisherman where they were in Galilee, let me tell you something, that's a big-time business. They left the comforts, the riches of who they were, and now their Messiah in 3 years, the leader was supposed to be this Savior, is dead. And so they needed a little reassurance. Sometimes we go through things that we need a reassurance in. Some of you are here today. Some of you, I know you well. You have stories where you've been knocked down, not once, twice, three times, four times. You've had situations in your life. Maybe you came in there, you've been knocked down. Somebody gave you news. Somebody didn't fulfill a promise. Listen, people are going to hurt us. And we're going to hurt ourselves too. But thanks be to God, the Bible says, peace be with you. His peace is possible because of his mercy. Because this complements one of the very last things that Jesus said on the cross. In John 19:30, Jesus said, it is finished. Tetelestai in the Greek language, it means to be paid in full. That's such a nice feeling, right? When you have a bill and it says in the balance zero. I love that on a bill. I don't know about you. I want to see more of that, okay? Oh, man, I tell you, bills will stress you out, right? But man, when that zero is there and you see paid in full or something like that, man, there's a great feeling with that. Well, that's why Jesus said, it is finished. I've paid it in full. That's what he said on the cross. In fact, he wanted to make sure everybody heard it. He asked for a drink to be sent up to the cross so he could yell it out so everybody could hear it. I hope you hear it today in 2017. It is finished. And because it is finished, peace can be with you. Romans 5:1 says that we can have peace with God. You know, a lot of people want the peace of God. Well, you can't have the peace of God until you have peace with God. Peace with God has been made possible because Jesus Christ paid for your sin on the cross. And here on the third day, literally, he's saying, in the flesh, peace be with you. And he says to me and you, in our locked rooms, in our locked hearts, peace be with you, Ray. Peace be with you. And you put your name there. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Now, go ahead and just underline that there. I am personally intrigued by this, maybe because of my hard-head Italian culture. Some of you could relate. I know that I'm in the minority. We have a very mixed church, and that's a great thing. We always wanted that. But I could tell you, let me just tell you about my Italian heritage. Sometimes we could be a little hard-headed sometimes. And so for people like me, I appreciate these facts. It says, then he showed them his hands and feet. This is not a fairy tale. This is not a Lifetime, movie that's, 50% true and 50% theater. This is a 100% record that has been preserved. This is evidence. He showed them the evidence. My friends, there's evidence. There's historical documentation that substantiates the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's historians, some of them weren't even believers, who actually note the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. There are 11 non-biblical sources that testify to the life and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's where you say, wow. A little bit better than that. He's risen, okay? Wow, there you go. Now, we don't need that. We got God's word. We have faith. But it's no hidden fact. He's risen from the dead. And he showed them his hands. Now, Dr. Luke, who's a doctor, he uses a medical term in his gospel. In Luke chapter 23, he explains that he told them, come and touch it. Come and examine the evidence. Because that's what a doctor would say. Hey, come and examine it. Come and examine this. That's what Luke says. He's a doctor. And so John's gospel says he showed them both his hands and his side, his hands that bore the nails, and his side, which tells us that when you get to heaven, you're going to be able to see this too. When you get to heaven, what's that going to be like? When we finish this journey here, right? And we go to heaven, and we're in the presence of God. Maybe meet up with some loved ones who have gone ahead of us in Christ. And what is it going to be like to look at the hands and feet and the side of Jesus Christ? Peace be with you, he said, because peace was accomplished on the cross. The disciples then, notice what happens when you examine the evidence. Not stay locked away in your arrogance. Oh, this isn't true. And this was written thousands of years ago. So what? The fact that this has been preserved for so long, the fact that we have 24,000 plus manuscripts of the Greek New Testament, these are overwhelming statistics. The fact that 1 Corinthians 15, which was discovered, fragments of it, was written some less than 20 years after the resurrection of Christ, and that documentation on parchment paper was found. All of these things, these archaeological discoveries, the medical scientific evidence of the sufferings of Christ, you begin to put all of this together, and you begin to see there's joy in the resurrection. Man, I thought coming to church, they're going to put all my messes up on the screen. No, that's next week. No, I'm just kidding. No, God's forgiven it all. He said, peace be with you. He showed them what had happened. The disciples rejoice, and we rejoice. That's why we sing. That's why we give our praise and testimony to God, because the tomb is empty, because there's an empty tomb in Jerusalem. That's why we rejoice. That's why they rejoice. And so then Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. Those are the words of Christ. Notice there's no condemnation here. Oh, you ran away. Where were you? Don't you remember what I told you? I've been telling you for 3 years, for crying out loud. Sometimes we're like that if we have younger children, right? Well, I guess any child, any age. Man, how many times am I going to tell you? Well, Jesus, there was no condemnation. Well, that's in congruence with his word. He said he didn't come to condemn the world. He came to what? To save the world. That's what he came to do. He didn't come to condemn the world. He didn't come to condemn the world with religious fees. He didn't come to condemn the world with an impossible list of do's and don'ts. He came to save the world, and he did that by going to the cross, and he substantiated the entire record of it all by defeating death on the third day. Peace be with you. Peace be with you. We need mercy sometimes in our life. That's our greatest need. That's what a mother realized when she approached the emperor one day concerning her son. The story says that a mother once approached the emperor seeking a pardon for her son. The emperor replied that the young man had committed a certain offense not once but twice, and that demanded death according to the emperor's rule. The mother replied, "But I don't ask for justice. I plead for mercy." The emperor replied, "But your son does not deserve mercy." "Sir," the woman cried out, "it would not be mercy if he deserved it. And mercy is all I ask for." "Well then," the emperor said, "I will extend mercy based on what mercy means." And he spared the woman's son. If we got what we deserve, we wouldn't even be here today. But because God is merciful and the tomb was empty, we sit here this morning and we testify to this greatest need, mercy, that God has fulfilled. Now, in your notes, there's three main areas of need. First, we need mercy for our drama. Could you say amen to that? Amen. We have drama, as I mentioned earlier. People cause drama. Drama finds us. We find drama. Drama, drama, drama. It's part of life. David knew a thing or two about drama. David was a great king. He was God's psalmist. So if David had a problem with drama, then any of us could have a problem with drama. David created drama. He fell with a woman by the name of Bathsheba who wasn't his wife. Created all types of havoc in his family with sons and so forth and on. He was confronted over his folly. And that night, he wrote one of the most beautiful psalms ever written, Psalm 51. Now, listen to what's in Psalm 51. "Have what on me? Pity? No, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant what? Mercy. Blot out my transgressions." The word transgressions in Hebrews means someone who has gone off the path and course that they need to be on, as was the case with David. We need mercy for our drama. Can we say that together? I need mercy for my drama. You're going to need it. You might as well ask God for it. Next, we need mercy for our difficulties. We are going to face hardships in this life. I understand it sells a lot of books, and it's very popular for us to go out and say, listen, you just come to church, say your prayers, and eat your vitamins, and it's all going to work out for you. Here's the only problem with that. It's not true. That's the problem with it. That's the problem with it. It's not true. What is true is that no matter who you are, bad things happen to good people. You're going to have difficulties. Jesus actually said, in this life, you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. That's the resurrection. The resurrection is tied to God's mercy overcoming our difficulties. To make believe that we ascend to some level in this life just because we do the right thing, that we're exempt from difficulties, is preposterous. It's just somebody trying to sell a phony version of the Gospels that when we're going through a difficulty, we want to hear. We want to hear that it's always going to be okay. We always want to hear that it's always going to work out the way we want it, but the truth of the matter is it doesn't. The truth of the matter is that we will face very dark nights of the soul and hardships. But believing in the fact that Jesus Christ has overcome the grave is the very thing that's going to get you up when you're down. Not some fallacy, but some fact that he's overcome the world. That is why Psalm 28:6 says, blessed be the Lord. Let's say this verse together, as a matter of fact. Blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. Maybe God hears some other things we're yelling out. He needs to hear our pleas for mercy. He needs to hear our pleas for mercy. In fact, that's one of the most righteous and selfish prayers you could pray. Lord, show me mercy. God, by your mercy. God, I've been a fool. I've created that, whatever it might be. Or God, I'm going through. I am overwhelmed right now, God. I am struggling with grief right now, God. I just can't get over it. I'm struggling with this. I'm struggling with that. You just come to God just as you are. You are a child of the Most High God. As God's son or daughter, you have a right. We read it earlier, to come to his throne of grace so that you could receive this mercy in your time of need. And then we need mercy for death. 1 out of 1 people die. That's the mortality rate. It's at 1,000%. As grave as that reality is, there's hope beyond the grave because Christ rose from the dead. But then what do I got to do? I got to be religious for like 7 years? Isn't that one of God's favorite numbers, 7? And give $7? No, don't get caught up in that. The thief on the cross didn't have time to get off the cross and be religious. He was on the cross and Jesus forgave him. He said, remember me when you get into paradise, when you come in your kingdom. And then Jesus gave what I call this is like last minute mercy right here. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Some of us, we're waiting to get it all together for a period of time, and then we're going to present that to God like some record. Okay, now can I be invited in? Now am I good enough? No, his mercy is extended based on what he's done on the cross, not what we got to do. Our response to that mercy should indeed be one of worship, and we should indeed cry out for it. Mercy is my greatest need, and it is your greatest need, and the resurrection holds all of that up. Let's write this last principle down before we close. Those apostles in that upper room were not chastised because of their lack or their struggle of faith. God, who is rich in mercy, is also rich in competence. Although you might see people act clownish and foolish who say they're Christians, that doesn't represent God. He's a God, my friends, of order. And that order, in that chamber of order, is compassion, is competence, and is a commitment to be every bit of who he said he is. Do you realize that God has never reneged on one of his promises? You find me a business, a person who has a track record like that. You can't. God has a 100% track record with his promises. And that includes restoring his disciples. And so he comes to the disciples. In the room, he restores them, peace be with you. And not only does he restore them, he reminds them that he's got a purpose for them. That he's their Savior, but he's also their Lord. You can't separate the two. God saves us because he's got work for us to do. He's got work for us to do in the form of mercy. So write this down. You may have been thinking something else, but mercy is my greatest contribution. Well, my greatest contribution is to hit the lotto. That's why I keep praying to hit it, and I'm trying to hit it. I'm praying, and when I hit the lotto, I'm going to do this and that. Well, you got a better chance of getting hit by lightning. So you got to graduate those prayers. Well, I'm praying if I get this and that comes, and when the ship comes in, we're always praying for the ship to come in. The ship's already come in. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead. You and I are rich in mercy because God is rich in mercy. We're rich with forgiveness because God extended it. And so our greatest contribution is mercy. And this is what it says here. As the Father has sent me, the second part of verse 21, I also send you. He's commissioning them. Building upon what was already said in Matthew's gospel. And when he had said this, something incredible here, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. This was symbolic and prophetic of what was to take place on the day of Pentecost. He was going to empower them to live in the mercy of God. Because if I try to live in God's mercy on my own, listen, church is great. The worship, okay, sing great, sing to God. Shake a few hands, encourage one another. But I don't know about you, but by Monday, I might get discouraged in my own strength. Because of the Holy Spirit, because of the Spirit that indwells me as a child of God, I'm able to remember the promises of God. I'm able to hold on to the pardon of God. I'm able to cry out for the peace of God when I need it. That's not religion. That's a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the Holy Spirit empowering me. But not only does the Holy Spirit empower me to remember mercy, the Holy Spirit empowers me to show mercy, to let other people know about this mercy. And so it says in verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. In other words, he wasn't telling them you have the power to absolve sin. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that I am declaring that you have the power to declare this power. That's what he's saying. You have been commissioned by way of the Holy Spirit that will empower you to testify to the fact that I came to you, that you have been covered by my mercy, and now I want you to go show the world the mercy. Now, let me tell you, I think they were pretty successful because we're here today. The gospel of the book of Acts correlates with the Gospels when it says that the disciples turned the world upside down, literally. Jerusalem in the holy city had a population of about 250,000. We find out from records that they had converted half of the city. That's a great success rate. As we sit here today, the most persecuted religion on the face of the earth is Christianity. Hundreds of thousands of Christians have been martyred for the cause of Christ. Now, they're not homicide murderers like other false religions. They are people who are going in the name of what? Mercy. They're doing medical missions, teaching missions for children, helping the disabled and the handicapped, feeding the poor, all in the name of the mercy of God. And we are called to do the same here. Every cup of water we hand out, every blessing basket we give, every gift we wrap during December, every article of clothing we give out, every handshake we give, the Bible talks about greeting people, every greeting we give is all in the name of the mercy of God. Because it is the heart of God to be a merciful God. Therefore, we are to be people who give out mercy. I close with this story, and it is about a man, a Christian man, who ascended to the highest courts in the land. Before doing so, after being chosen as a magistrate to the courts, he would hear cases, and his integrity won him not popularity necessarily, but it won him great favor to see he was a man that could be trusted. And one of those cases had to be and do with a friend who he knew from childhood that had broken the law. And what he required to do, because of this law, the Lord required him to pay a very, very heavy fine. Now, people who knew the judge, because it's a small town, figured he's not going to be impartial here. This man is going to show favor to his friend and let him walk. Well, what was really the surprise was that he didn't do that. He actually sentenced his friend to a fine that was worth double for what he did, because he knew that that's the crime he got caught for, but he'd been doing crime a lot more before that. But what was even more surprising than that was after he sentenced him and ruled that he had to pay this incredibly burdensome financial fine, the judge paid the fine himself. When asked why he would do such a thing, he said, "It is right that I balance my responsibility of the courts and of the law as judge. This man broke the law, and the law says he's guilty of a fine." But what is equally important is that I would show the love of God and help this friend who lost his course to pay his fine and to show him mercy. My friends, that's a picture of God for you and I. We have broken a few rules in the Bible, haven't we? We've sinned a little bit. It don't take Easter Sunday to realize that. But sometimes it does take Resurrection Sunday to realize that he has defeated sin and he has defeated death. And every ounce of shame and guilt and pain and whatever else you're staying locked away from, he's paid for it all in full. The key of true inner joy and peace is not let me get this or let me get that. It's already been given. It's the mercy of God. That is why Jesus said in his very first sermon ever recorded in Matthew 5:8, he said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." That word blessed means happy. You want to be happy? You want joy in your life? Now, people, I want to just be joyful. I just want to be happy. Well, legitimate and lasting joy is to know the mercies of God. Is to know that the judge, yes, knows that we are guilty, but he stepped around the bench and he went to the cross and he paid it in full. No greater love has anybody ever known than this. Now, why is all this important? Why is mercy your greatest contribution? Well, like the disciples, he didn't just forgive you to wait and sit on your hands till your health insurance kicks in. He saved you from your sin so that you could be a part one way or the other. Listen, there's so many ways to serve. He's given you the talents you have, the abilities you have, all that you have to be contributors of mercy so that other people can know the mercies of God. So that when other people have those dark nights of the soul and they're looking to drive to a bridge to end it all, or when somebody feels like giving up, or when somebody's doing great and they're just arrogant and they think that they don't need God and they're trusting in everything else and they're at their deathbed and they're still trusted in their riches, we got to let those folks know too. Everybody needs this mercy. And so mercy is your greatest need. And mercy is your greatest contribution, because we serve and we live and we enjoy the graces of a merciful God who sent his son Jesus Christ to die on the cross, to bear our sins, the Bible says, on the tree, to bear our sins. And on the third day, he rose from the dead. And so I submit to you today an opportunity. Tomorrow is not promised to you. Don't leave this church today without asking for the mercy of God. Oh, but what do I got to do? Is it going to take me a while? Listen, instant mercy here for that thief on the cross. I don't care if you're the thief on the cross or you're one of the people in the crowd. It don't matter who it is. His mercy is far-reaching. It's often been said that the love of Jesus kept him on the cross. Well, the love of God also opened the tomb. As we've said before, the tomb wasn't empty so that Jesus could get out. The tomb was empty so that we can look in. And we look in from 2,000 years later and we know that every promise of God is true, that the same power that rose Christ from the dead is the same power that God has allowed to be within us to live in his mercies. And so I submit to you today an opportunity. If you've never asked Christ, I ask you to repeat a simple prayer after me in just a moment. And if you've already accepted Christ as your Savior, recommit your hearts to the mercies of God. Let us pray together with every head bowed and eye closed. If you've never asked Christ into your heart on this Resurrection Sunday 2017, from your seat and from your home, wherever you are right now, I ask you to pray this very important prayer, this prayer of mercy, right in the quietness of your own heart. Oh God, I know I'm a sinner. I plead your mercy. Forgive me. Cleanse me from my sin. Restore me. I believe in your Son, Jesus Christ, that he died for my sins and rose from the dead. Be my mercy. Be my Savior. And be my Lord. With all heads bowed and eyes closed, if you pray that prayer after service, we'd love to hear about it. And now let me just pray a prayer of blessing for all of us today. Our Father and our God, on this Easter Sunday, we give you thanks and praise for who you are and for what you've done. Thank you for giving us the privilege to spend this hour together, this hour of remembering, this hour of reflecting, and this hour of renewal. Thank you that you are rich in mercy, that your mercy far exceeds the man-made religious barriers of your time, Lord Jesus, and even our own times, that your mercy goes across racial lines, economical lines, that even if we're far away locked, oh God, that your mercy reaches to us. And so we thank you for your peace that surpasses all human understanding. We recommit our lives to you. May we live in the mercy of you, our Lord and our Savior. We commit these prayers and we sow them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.